need right there is the main thing to get started. To get started in our Bible studies is just a good study Bible. And I don't know what the tradition here is in this church. When it comes to like graduation Sunday, in churches I've been in times past, they'd always give a Bible out to the graduate that was, you know, celebrating that chapter closing in their life. But I hope that we maybe are giving a good study Bible, not just a, I call it a pew Bible that's just got maybe a few cross references. But if we're going to give a Bible to somebody to start their walk, you know, in a different chapter of their life, hopefully we've got a good study Bible. And most study Bibles have commentaries in it, right? By the author. They've got a concordance in there. They've got some dictionaries. They've got some cross-reference sections, maps and charts. Very good. And I like what the lesson says. It says, this is about the Ryrie Study Bible, because it gives you two references in your lesson. I'm not going to go over everything, but the Ryrie Study Bible and the Jeremiah Study Bible. It says one's devotional in nature and one is actually right theological. And I like it says that the Ryrie, it's filled with excellent resources that help the student of the Word understand the Bible well enough to make interpretations and meaningful applications. And if we're going to give a graduate a Bible, why would not give them a good Bible to actually do that? To have some good study so they can make interpretations and then have some meaningful application. To me, a devotional Bible, and it's been a while since I've been in a good devotional Bible, they normally focus on the observation aspect of it and the application. They leave out a little bit of interpretation. What I've seen, the Bibles I've been associated with. So, caution. The commentaries within the study Bibles will reflect the author's views, and you need to make sure that you choose wisely, that there is no theological discrepancies with Scripture. Okay? So you got Scofield, you got the Thomas. I've got a Nelson study Bible. Does anyone else have any other type of study Bibles that they use or prefer? And there's several out there that you can actually, right, pick. You've got to pick wisely. But I do like what it says, that an excellent source to help the student of the Word understand the Bible well enough to make interpretation and meaningful application. At a minimum, that's what we need for personal study, right? At a minimum. Do you have something else? Really all you need at the end of the day. But come on, this is Greg's opinion. The main, I'm going to say the laity, the average Christian, if you have a good study Bible, that's all you really need. You got the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, right? Now, if you have a gift to teach and you're utilizing that gift in a church, say myself, you would expect, hopefully, I would have more than just a study Bible. That maybe I would have a commentary, a concordance, a first edition dictionary, not one printed last year, because language last year is not the same language they used, right? So, but for the average Christian, and I hate to use that term, but you know what I'm getting at, right? I don't mean no offense by that, but a good study Bible is all we need. And to be in it. Not it sitting on a shelf where you pick it up Sunday morning to bring it to church and then put it back on the shelf Sunday night. I'm just saying, right? It's something you should be using. So, anyway, my opinion. Now, I love an electronic. I use a program called eSword. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of it. There's Logos as well that's mentioned in there. Logos, there's a premium. There's a monthly fee for that one. Very strong, right? It's got a lot of things it can do. But the eSword, common. computers. I can download dictionaries, 18, right, something version, maps, charts, and it's an efficiency thing. I don't have to flip through 10 different books. It's just the way I prefer. I can take this and sit in my recliner, pick up coffee. I can sit on my front porch. Hey, it's mobile. I can travel with this, and not have to worry about bringing a bookcase with me. That's just my personal preference, right? And it's caused me to be consistency in my study because it's there. That's just for me. And there's other. I know Jerry, she does a blend. She does her Bible, her pen and paper, and she uses Bible Gateway sometimes. And there's other resources. Is there any resources that y'all use that I haven't mentioned or the lesson didn't mention that you feel Sounds like Esau. It's very similar to what Esau has. I haven't used that. Doesn't write like Matthew Henry. That's what I figured out. He got paid by the word. Okay, not familiar with that one, but Matthew Henry. He must have got paid by the word for writing this. He can get worded. But a study Bible is real. A good study Bible is foundational. And we can take that anywhere as well. I'm just, once again, used to having all the resources in my electronic. Any thoughts before I move on, because we're going to hit concordance? Because I think a good exhaustive concordance as well is another good tool to have. And I'm not going to go through how to use one, but I'm going to hit a couple highlights from the lesson. And we know it uses a numbering system to identify the original Hebrew or Greek word, right, for any English term in the Bible. And this is, you know, we can start getting the original meaning of a word and begin to define it even somewhat and how it was originally meant by the penman used in that, right? Now, on pages 95 to 97 in the lesson, it details actually how to use them, right? Step by step. Step one, look up the number. Step two, you go through that. And I'm not going to go through each every one of those, but I did like what the lesson said on the last two sentences in the first paragraph on page 97. It says, if you wish to do an exhaustive study of a word, look up each of those words in the concordance and find every place where that Greek word is listed. Read those passages for a comprehensive look at how the word is used in the Bible. this is important right here, that second paragraph on page 97. Do not jump to any conclusions about the definition based on insight from Greek or Hebrew. Unless you understand Greek or Hebrew, right, which I don't. I have trouble with English. But context is the rule, right? Context should rule here. It says if you go through the context also, this deepens our understanding of the definition. Plain and simple. Context. The context will always be the most crucial data in the way in which the word is used. And I love it. Never force the definition into a passage. Right? Do not force. Let the context be the guide. And the lesson gives the example there of the Colossians 1:15 about Jesus being the firstborn of every creature. And it talks about the several definitions that were given, one being the literal firstborn, then the other meaning the preeminence thereof, and that passage in the context meaning Christ being the preeminence of all. That makes sense? But I want to walk through John, or at least an example of the word love, because that's what hit me this week, was the word love, out of John 3:16. So I kind of just did a little walkthrough with John 3:16 and just the word love. And we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the word love there, if you look in the King James Concordance, is what I started with, the word means to love in a moral or social sense. It's used over 142 times in the New Testament alone. 74 times it's used, the English word love, or interpreted or translated into the word love. 38 times loved, ED. 20 times loveth, and you can see how it's used each time. The agapeo, right? That's the word in the original. So we can start getting a sense of the meaning. And then I'm looking at John 3:16. Well, how does John himself use that word, right? So I'm staying within the book, the confines of the writer himself, as I look at the word love. And he uses the agapeo love 35 times in his epistle alone, out of the 142 times. So then I go to Zodiatus, the complete word study of the New Testament, which is listed in your text, in the lesson. And that concordance says this is the definition. It's the meaning to esteem or to love, indicating a direction of someone's will, and finding one's joy in something or someone. Now, the direction of God's will, that He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us while we were yet sinners, right? I get a good understanding better now. That is the direction of God's will. He willed His love towards us. He didn't have to. What does He owe us? Nothing, huh? Keep on going. This love differs from the phileo love, right? The brotherly love. And the brotherly love there is indicated by feelings and warm affections. My feelings have changed. They've been up and down this week. I'm glad my feelings don't dictate my love for my wife. I'm just saying. I'm glad hers don't dictate her love for me. But that phileo love, it's the phileo love that treat each other with a holy kiss, right? That kiss that betrayed Judas. Different definition, different meaning of the word love there. So one more example, when John chapter 21, that's where I went. When I went down this rabbit hole, and I wanted to go down it. It's chapter 21 where Jesus confronts Peter. He confronts Peter. You know the story, right? When they had dined. They were out on the water. They had fished all night, caught no fishes. Jesus was on the shore. Have you caught any, right? Cast your net on the right side. Caught all the fish, right? Well, after they had eaten, Jesus and Peter are sitting there. It says, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, what? Feed my lambs, Lord. He saith unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. He was grieved because, and he said unto him a third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Thou knowest all things and knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." So seven times in those verses, the word love or some English form of that word love was used in our King James Bible. Seven times. Three different times the English word for feed is used. Okay? So seven times, one word. And for me, without having a concordance, they all read the same. But do you think that's the case? No, it's not the case. Jesus is asking Peter in chapter 21, verses 15 and 16 there, "Lovest thou me?" Agapeo. Peter, do you love me? Is your will, is the direction of your will towards me? Do you love me? Peter's answering, though, phileo. I'm your friend. Pastor James, do you love me? Pastor James says, "I'm your friend, Greg. That ain't what I asked you." Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter's saying, "I'm your friend, Jesus." Right? There's a different type of love that's being expressed by Peter, if that makes sense. Verse 17, Jesus asked that third time. This time Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do thou phileo me?" He uses Peter's words back on him. He's saying, "Peter, are you really my friend?" The Cambridge Study Bible, which is one of the resources in Esau, makes this comment about this. It says, Jesus adopts Peter's own word, phileo. The apostle had rejected Christ's standard to take one of his own. Agapeo, phileo, a lesser love, if that makes sense. So Peter was grieved so much, not merely of the threefold questioning, which were called his threefold denial, not merely at his devotion being questioned more than once, but that his Lord and Savior should seem to have doubted him in his response. So, I need a good exhaustive concordance to do a good word search. Because just reading John chapter 21, those few verses, the word love used seven different times, I'd have read them all the same. But after a good study, an effective Bible study, the title of the series we're doing, right? Now I know. What's the direction of my will towards my Savior? Or am I just his friend? That's where I fell this week. And I think it was for a purpose. So I hope that you see that just this one passage in John, how study aids are really needed to enhance. And you could do the same thing for the word feed. Three different times the word's used. But it's actually two different original Greek words. Two different aspects of the shepherd. Okay? So, any thoughts or comments before moving on? Thoughts or comments? I'll briefly hit on some commentaries. Some of the important notes here, and we need to remember, they're not all equal. Nor are they inspired. They're not God's inspired word, right? These are men who have written out their interpretation, their opinions, right, of Scripture. So, you're reading someone else's interpretation. They could be theologically disagreeable with your beliefs. So you need to be mindful on the commentaries that we choose to read from. You can ask my wife, I'm an idiot at times. I need as much help as I can in studying Scripture. My first go-to is the concordance in a dictionary. And hopefully between that and the Holy Spirit and the Bible itself, I can figure it out. My last resort is to go to a commentary because, once again, I don't want to have another man's food regurgitated and I eat what he's been given, right? I want the Lord to teach me. But I say I want the Lord to teach me firsthand. Sometimes that could be a bad thing, right? The way I learn. But you understand what I'm getting at, right? I want to do my own work, put in the own hard labor, so to speak. So my belief is that they should not be the first go-to in studying. They should be an aid to assist you in clarifying some difficult scriptures. And there's difficult passages out there. But be mindful. They're not inspired, and they are man's words. And if we really want to have an effective Bible study, right, and grow in our faith and knowledge, we're going to have to kind of have a good variety of tools in our toolbox. We really are. You think of a contractor building a house, he's got tools for foundational work, he's got tools for the frame inside of it, he's got tools for the electrical components of it, right? The HVAC, there's different tools for different trades, and all these tools, commentaries are actually written for the baseline learner, so to speak, the entry level, to pastors and those working on their doctrines of divinities and stuff, right? That they vary also. So just be mindful on the type of commentary that you're pulling to read from. Thoughts or comments on that? Thoughts or comments? A Bible Atlas was mentioned. A great tool for history and the historical background piece of it. In school, I wasn't a history person, but the older I get, I guess I got a little bit of history behind me now, so I kind of like history, right? I really do. I enjoy learning about the historical background and the information, and it really makes the Bible study richer for me personally, okay? And I've got a scripture atlas, maps only in the eSword. Got a Thomas Nelson Bible charts and maps. The American Bible Society of Maps has got stuff published out there. There's a whole bunch of resources. And while we're talking about atlases and maps, you know, the geographical study and the historical background is important. It really is. Not so much the demographics of 3,000 people lived here at an elevation of 400 feet. Not the demographic piece of it, right? But the historical and cultural background. And on page 98 in your lesson, it says that the geographical locations are part of the writer's context, and the original reader would have possessed some basic knowledge of it. Now, I don't have the same knowledge of the area that's mentioned in Scripture, right? I have to rely on somebody else at this point. So places mentioned in Scripture, there may be beneficial, right, to learn and deepen our knowledge about Scripture. And I like what it really says, that we need to know as much as we can about the world of the writer and the original reader of the Scriptures. So, I just finished Ruth a few weeks ago. It might have been 3 or 4 now, actually. Time's been kind of skewed. But Ruth, it opens up Moab. Right? Does anybody know anything about Moab? So I did a kind of a geographical, cultural study because it just stuck out to me. So this is fresh in my mind, right? Recently went through it. But Ruth, Moab, important. First thing I did was try to find it on the map, right? To see exactly where it was at. And Moab, the territory itself, is just east of the Dead Sea. If you look at any Bible map, you know, in the back of your Bible, it's just east of the Dead Sea, and that gives me a frame of reference for, you know, geographically where it is located. When you talk about traveling, if they traveled here or there, is it, you just think, well, right, get them to go down to the speedway. They're going to travel some distance. So Moab, then I started looking at the dictionaries, some concordances, and the atlases themselves that provided me more information on Moab. And Moab actually was the firstborn son of Lot from the incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and his daughters kind of, you know, took advantage of him? Moab, the founder of the Moabites, was actually his firstborn son through incest from his oldest daughter. Interesting right there, just from the get-go. So the descendants of Lot, the Moabites or Moab, are mentioned over 109 times in the Scripture alone. Moab usually has a hostile relationship with the nation of Israel, for the most part. They refused Israel passage through their land when they were in the Exodus. And because of that, they were excluded from the Israel tribe, the Israel nation. I think that's in Deuteronomy. Yes, Deuteronomy. And Ammon, the brother of Moab, the second-born son of Lot from a second daughter from the incestuous relationship. So the Ammonites and the Moabites, just interesting right there from a geographical type study. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even until their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you the Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. He says that thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all their days. On the other hand, the Moabites, who would confess and follow the Lord, could do so. Ruth being the example of that. What? For you go, I'll go. Thy God shall be my God. The Moabites, it said that David had Moabite blood in his lineage. And at one point when David was on the run from Saul, David actually sought the king of Moab to house his parents, to protect them during that time on the run from Saul. I can't remember the actual, I didn't write it down, I just remember it from reading it. But so just that alone, the Moabites and Moab, Ruth being a Moabite, going back into Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. The implications there. So what does all this mean, right, when we do a geographical study? And is Jesus ever mentioned, or Christ is ever mentioned in Ruth? Physically? Written out? But the implication there, and the whole book of Ruth being, right, our near kinsman redeemer, right, and Boaz, and what does that represent with someone who's out of the congregation of Israel, and yet a near kinsman, our Lord and Savior, would redeem? Does this make sense? For me, the richness of my study, just on the word Moab, and learning what I did about it recently, is just, well, I needed it, okay? So is this a geographical or historical background study that we're really doing on Moab? That's what I came to. It's so much deeper than that. And what does all Scripture point us to? All of Scripture should point us towards Christ. Whether we're studying Moab and the Moabites, right? Or whether we're studying the epistle, right, that Paul wrote to the New Testament church. So having study tools aids us, right, in our effective Bible study. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. This is not to teach you how to use them. I think next week's lesson walks you through some of that. But any thoughts, comments, or any discussion you have about this week's lesson? Well, I hope y'all all have enjoyed it. It was a blessing for me when I finally got into it this week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, truly we thank you now for your word that you've given to us, the inspiration, Father, the doctrine, the reproof, and the correction that we can find in it. Father, we pray that we can study it, that we can rightly divide it. Father, we thank you for the men who have gone before us, who have written the commentaries, Father, who have provided us the concordances, who have done the groundwork that we can more effectively study your word. We pray that we can get into a habit of doing it daily, that we not neglect it, that we can become true soldiers of Christ. We pray now for the service, the pastor, be with him, inspire him, give him the spirit that he needs, Father, the words to encourage us on our walk this week. We pray now for the congregation and the fellowship. Help us to truly, as brothers and sisters, dwell together in unity. We ask your name, we pray, Father. Amen.
Thank you.